All right. If we can, let's open to Joshua again. This time, let's go to chapter 2. In our first study, we considered the introduction and overview of the book of Joshua, and was considering the comparisons to the book of Ephesians of the positional truths and practical outworkings of that in Ephesians, as opposed to the children of Israel and Joshua, as they were told to lay hold of their possession, their inheritance. And brother made a good comment between meetings about we need to be reminded of things along that line, that we have things that are ours, but we need to be acknowledging that and yielding to the Lord and actually enjoying that and laying hold of what is there on our behalf. You know, that reminds me of an illustration. You may have heard it before. I thought on this when I was looking specifically at the book of Ephesians, but it come from, I read it from Mr. Ironside, something along this line of how there was a rich nobleman in a far land in Great Britain or what have you, and he had a relative in wherever out in the middle of nowhere in the United States, Wyoming, Idaho, somewhere, and turns out that he did not realize he was related to this great nobleman, and he died over in his castle or wherever he lived. And it was to his account, this man living in poverty, as it were. And once it came to his acknowledgement that he knew that, hey, he just inherited this great amount over here, it was kind of a picture of saying, you know, it was his, but he didn't really know it. And then once he did realize he had this, what was he going to do? Was he going to get a plane ticket against his inheritance and get himself over there somehow and lay hold of it and enjoy it and use it? Or was he just going to say, well, you know, I've got it, but, you know, I'm not going to be too concerned with it and not make application of it. So in a sense, that could be applied to these things for us in this day and age, that not in a material sense, but in a spiritual sense, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings, and we need to enjoy, and by walking by faith and yielding to the Lord, enjoy what we have in Christ. So I appreciate the comment there by some of you brothers. Let's now look at some particular story. We're going to link chapter 2 and chapter 6 for this session. And the reason being is the topic of Jericho is our study. As we mentioned, this is a picture of the world. It's one way we can understand this, but it's also a great gospel story. As we think of there are some neat gospel stories as you study Joshua, particularly this one. We find that in chapter 2, the spies will go in, and yet we find in chapter 6, we see that victory will occur at Jericho. In between, of course, is the other, Lord willing, study we'd like to take next, of when they cross over, as they set up their memorials, they set up home base, and they prepare for what we're going to look at now in chapter 6, the first battle. And so, as we saw in the days of Moses, we find the 12 spies that went in, and maybe it's ironic in a sense, but Joshua having been one of them, 10 of those 12 said, we're grasshoppers, we can't go, we can't do this. And of course, they wandered around in the wilderness some 40 years. Back in Numbers 13, we see those things described in Numbers 13 as it goes on and speaks of the evil report. And, of course, the words of Numbers 13 and 20, and Caleb sealed the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it. There's that key word, possess. For we are well able to overcome it. And so by the strength and help of the Lord, his mindset was we can do this. But, of course, he was in the minority and it didn't happen. When we come to Joshua chapter 2, We see here verses 2 to 7, we see a lie. We see verses 8 to 11, we see a testimony. We see in verses 12 to 21 an agreement. So we see the lie, the testimony, the agreement. And then the report that's given there beginning in verse 22. Let's begin by reading in chapter 2, verse 1. And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, even Jericho." And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. Now we'll read on. We'll read of this dishonesty. And by the way, why is this important? Let's think about who she was. What was her profession? What was her background? Being in harlot, she was, as it were, a professional liar, you might say. She would do that which was perhaps illegal, some places unethical, help men lie to their spouses. You know, I mean, just the mode of life we see this the woman being involved with. So with that background, notice how it's going to end up depending on her keeping her word, whether she survives or not. So with that, verse 2. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered in thine house, for they be come to search out all the country. And the woman took the two men and hid them and said thus, There came men unto me, but I wist not whence they came, whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whether the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house, and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to the Jordan under the ford. As soon as they had pursued after them, were gone out, they shut the gate." And so she's willing to hide them, to tell the people they're not here. She doesn't have a problem doing that. But why? As we read on, we read that there's a fear that's here. It's interesting that when you see fear here, we can also see there's fear later on with those Gibeonites. But yet we see a different approach here. So what's going to happen with fear? Fear, by the way, can be a snare when it comes to us. The fear of man, the Bible speaks about. It says, we were talking about earlier about persecution, about what are some of our enemies, what are some of the ways that the adversary works. Pressure and fear can be a real problem. Again, I think back, as I mentioned, Ezra in the first meeting about how the early chapters there, the first 6-7 chapters, is dealing with the building, rebuilding of the temple, and how the adversary had different modes of trying to stop that, whether it was letters being sent, whether they just finally by force and power, which is a neat little application. You can see Ezra paralleling the early chapters of Acts and how the early church was dealing with various, that's a study in itself. But as you think on these things, we see it came to a point to where they called out names in Ezra. Who are these men that's trying to do this thing? Putting pressure. Who are these people? It's kind of interesting. They seem to be harmless as doves and wise as serpents in the way they answered. They said, "Well, you know, this great king told us, you know," and of course Cyrus had given a decree, and they said, "Well, you know, we're the servants of God." And so in a sense, they were telling the truth, yet they were shifting the pressure. And so, but they were these people, the adversaries, were trying to stop the work. They were trying whatever they could, and they were putting pressure, calling out people. And you know, we've heard stories, I'm sure, of how, in perhaps missionaries and all, talking about how it can get to that very point in some lands, in some times, in some culture situations, to where if you take a stand, you might be called out. But we've heard where times where the elders of an assembly have been pulled before people and taken away or shot or whatever because they called them right out. And so fear can be a real issue. And we face fear maybe in a lesser tone, but how many times is we intend on maybe at a drive-through pulling out a track and saying, you know, I'm going to give this to this person after I get my Big Mac or whatever. And just a small situation like that, we might, you know, the person looks at us kind of gruff and they're having a hard day and, you know, I don't, we back off, we don't give them the track maybe. Just the fear, the face of man, you know, it can be a snare. Well, we see fear. It's going to be expressed here that there's a fear because they've heard of what the God of Israel has done. They've heard of the Red Sea. And so there's on one end, keeping the word. Will she keep her word with these spies? And then what about this issue of fear? Well, let's move on and pick up in verse 8. And here we see the testimony. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you, or melt is the word there. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side, Jordan, Shihon, and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. And so she gives this testimony of the power of God. And kind of ironic again, that they had heard what the Lord had done through the Red Sea. But yet when those first spies went in, Caleb and he was like, we can do this. And the other spies, well, I don't know. Well, we can. And so here it is, a Gentile. Here it is, someone who wasn't one that was among the Israelites. And yet they're saying, we've heard what your God can do. And yet there was a generation that didn't stand on that, that had to wander around and didn't stand on the power of God. So that's a bit interesting, ironic perhaps. Well, as she's saying these things, the question is going to be, is her fear going to be mixed with faith? One thing to be fearful, another thing to acknowledge the Lord. And so let's notice now, pick up at verse 12. And of course, as we're studying this, we're thinking of there's a concern for a physical preservation here. And, of course, we'll be making some spiritual applications, but in verse 12, we see an agreement made. Now, therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that ye will save alive my father, my mother, my brethren, and my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And the men answered her, our lives for yours, if ye utter not this our business. And it shall be, when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. Then she let them down by a cord through the window. Her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, get you to the mountain, let the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days. Until the pursuers be returned, and afterward may ye go your way. And the men said unto her, we will be blameless of this thine oath, which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, which thou didst let us down by. And thou shalt bring thy father, and thy mother, and thy brethren, and all thy father's household home unto thee. It shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. And if thou utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath, which thou hast made us to swear. And she said, according unto your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. So here, as we find this agreement, is what is said to her and by her. Notice the concern here, this preservation of life for her family. It wasn't just, I'm worried about myself. It's not that, okay, we're offering this for you, but it was brother, sister, parents, whoever. Maybe this would remind us of some things we see like in Acts, of how when one's come to know Christ as Savior, there was a concern in our own lives. And we, some of us saved young, some of us perhaps as adults, whatever, and, you know, think back. When we come to know Christ as Savior, did we have that concern immediately for our family? Were we concerned with those loved ones? We think like in Acts how when there was the Philippian jailer and those examples of how it mentions how they and their house were baptized. Ones had spread the word. They went back and it was expressed. And so here in the physical sense, she didn't want them to die either, of course. That's a natural affection. But you know, we think of a natural affection physically. How as believers should we think about our family not wanting them to die without Christ? And so that concern was there and expressed and articulated that they'll be safe if you keep your word. And if they stay in there and believe what we're saying, stay in the house. Well, there's the matter of that scarlet line in verse 18. We see that line, Newberry here, the margin carries the meaning to hope for, to expect. And so isn't that interesting? We see hope tied in here with this line, the scarlet line. If we go back to Exodus 12, there's this scarlet line that we have, and it's going to be key here in this gospel story, this salvation story. Go back to the days of Moses, and we see that familiar story of the Passover. And in 12 and 11, as they are being given instruction, and they're to be ready, have their shoes on and their loins girded and staff in their hand and eat it in haste, this Passover. And verse 13, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And we'll probably deal with this text again later when it comes to the crossing of the Red Sea and some of the memorials there. But here we see the blood, and how interesting it is. That scarlet line in Joshua's day is going to be seen. And if it's there, we see the faith and the application of what has been said. And here, the Lord's telling us back in Moses' day, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so we see these reminders of salvation and how the Lord has His way and His way only for salvation. For those people to be preserved there in Jericho, they had to do what God said. They had to believe. And yet we see that line being reminded to us. We may see that in a minute here, a few minutes in the New Testament. Well, let's think about the evidence of these things. We'll move to chapter 6 in a few minutes, and we'll see how these things carry out, and then some scriptures in the New Testament. But here's this one. It's been this, you might say, professional liar, as it were. Chapter 2, we pick up in verse 22. And they went and came unto the mountain and abode there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers sought them throughout all the way, but found them not. So the two men returned and descended from the mountain. and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun and told him all things that befell them. And they said unto Joshua, truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. And so there's that word faint or melt again. And so they could come back this time, and what a contrast to what was said back in Moses' day. We can't go in. No, this time only the two could come in and tell Joshua. What encouragement that must have been to him. He could remember back to when this had occurred before and how disappointing it must have been that God is telling us to do something. He's given us an opportunity, and we're failing to heed to God's opportunity and his strength. And yet now they're coming to him. We're ready. They're fearful. They've heard of what our God can do. And so their hearts were faint or melt. Well, along this, again, there's just these little bits of irony through this story. So we see that report, time to go in and possess. Let's now go over to chapter 6. In the last session, we want to identify these chapters in between 3 to 5. But in chapter 6 here, we see once they have come clean over, is the term used different times, they come clean over the Jordan, and here they are, this first battle. What we find in this chapter repeated time and again is the number 7. And that in itself is rich in application, because so often 7 in Scripture speaks of something complete, or the term perfection in the sense of completeness. In Scripture, the Scripture is given to us in 7 so often. We've already mentioned the Passover. Well, that's the first of those 7 feasts of Leviticus 23. The holidays of Israel, those holy convocations that they had, there were 7, and that is a complete study in the sense that it shows prophetic significance if you study Leviticus 23. There's the 7 churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and how that also gives us not only what happened to those 7 churches, but many brethren feel that's a panoramic view of the church age as expressed in what's going on in the 7 churches as you walk through the church age. Could be parallel with that. Just like the 7 feasts show things pictured from Passover to the tabernacles, the last one shows us a period of God's time, the Passover showing us the cross. The tabernacle time of dwelling is a picture of the reign of Christ and millennial reign. So you've got a calendar of the Lord there, a period of time. And so God uses 7 to show something in a complete fashion. The 7 parables of Matthew 13 is another example. And the basis of all this could be seen in creation, of how the 6 days and the 7th day of rest, there we find that even today. How ironic it is that even the atheist lives by the 7 days of the week that God has given us. Shaking his fist at God, but he can't get around the 7 days of the week. Yeah. So 7 shows us completeness. Well, in this chapter 6, we see the 7 priests, 7 trumpets. We will see what they do on the 7th day. There will be the 7 times around. And so why do we see this as significant in an apt application? We find their first victory, their first battle, and we find, in a sense, a complete battle, a complete victory. It's going to be different than the following battles in this southern campaign. You may see this is the southern campaign, this section we're looking at, the first 10, 12 chapters. This is different in the sense that when you go to Ai and study that next battle, or even beyond that to the trickery of the Gibeonites, well, there's problems, and they have to work through problems, and they have to go back to the Lord and say, we need to do this, we need to come to you, Lord, and deal with this in the right way. Well, here, there aren't the problems. There aren't the confession and Israel having to go back and to regroup. here we see the first battle, and I believe part of that is we see this fresh start at the end of chapter 5. We find those last verses, as I alluded to earlier this morning. The Lord speaks to Joshua and reminds the captain, Joshua, back in 5:14, he says, when he identifies who he was, speaking to Joshua, says, "But as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come." Joshua had been approached to, just had been fresh to him, that the Lord had said, "Take off your shoes. This is holy ground. I'm the captain. I'm going to lead you in." And they immediately went on into Jericho. And with this battle at hand, we don't see the failure that they see at Ai. We don't see their rash agreement they made there with the Gibeonites. Here, we see the Lord had spoken, and they moved in. That's what they missed there at Ai, and so they didn't take the time to ask the Lord, "How do you want us to deal with this?" They kind of looked at Ai like this little thing here. And, of course, there was sin in the camp, too. And so, anyway, that's a different story. But here we see a complete victory, the sevens. So, just a little brief outline, verses 2 to 5, we see the direction from the Lord given. Then we see 6 and 7, the direction is from Joshua, passed on. We see the first day, in verses 8 to 11, how that was followed. Verses 12 to 14, we see days 2 to 6, and what is done. Then beginning in verse 15, we see this seventh day and what's done on that last day. And so as you identify what's going on, let me just read the first verse. "Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua," and so he gives him this instructions what to do. Verse 6, "Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said unto them." So now we see it being passed on. And then, as I mentioned, first day, then the second through sixth day. Let's now pick up at the seventh day and begin looking at that. Let's go down to verse 15. "And it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner seven times. Only on that day they compassed the city seven times. It came to pass at the seventh time when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, Shout, the Lord hath given you the city, and the city shall be accursed, even it, and all that are therein to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed. When ye take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it, that all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord, they shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So as we notice here, this seventh day behaved, we see, in a unique manner. Chapter 7 will have some overlap of this. Here we see the accursed thing and such talked about there, and what they were to do as far as the gold and such as this. We'll see this will be an issue when you get to Ai, things along this line. So just kind of laying that out for another study. But as these things came to pass, I will note this much, that the word trouble is there in verse 18. That's going to be a word that's repeated with Ai. But we come up here, and as we pick up in 20 on down, Jericho is taken. Well, let's think about what significance it has with Rahab. That's really our emphasis. What about the woman? What about her house? And so as in verse 22 on down, Joshua said unto the two men that had spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house and bring out thence the woman, But all that she hath is he swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren, all that she had. They brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. They burnt the city with fire, etc. And we see what happens there. Joshua, verse 25, saved Rahab the heart of the lives and her father's household, all that she had. She dwelled in Israel even unto this day, etc. And so she's saved. She's preserved. She kept her word. Her family is preserved. They took heed, as it were. So we see not only is this one physically preserved, but what about her heart and her mind toward God? She had expressed there was fear of what the God of Israel had done in the past and what they could do, what he could do through Israel. But what about her, not just physically being saved, what about spiritual application here? Let's move to the New Testament and look at some passages that would bring this to pass. Let's start with Matthew chapter 1. This is interesting to see the connection here in one of the genealogies of the Lord Jesus, as we see genealogy brought out in Matthew and in Luke. And you think of the four Gospels, some have suggested that each gives a interesting emphasis. Matthew, there's much about the king and the kingdom. Luke, there's much about things concerning man, Christ in his humanity, in the stories you see. Mark, you see the statements about him as coming to serve, not to be served, and such as that. So we see him as a servant. In John, we see the overwhelming evidence of his deity. And so we see the Lord Jesus in these aspects of king and man and servant and God. Well, anyway, we see genealogies in Matthew and in Luke. It's been said that Mark doesn't have genealogy. Well, there you think of the humility of a servant. And then John, of course, we think of him as his deity. It's expressed here, though, in Matthew and Luke. And as you read down, we see there in verse 5, as you see those names, and let's see if I put my finger on. We see the word Rahab, we see there in verse 5. Rechab, and you see, again, I'm trusting the Greek margin on this, and the Newberry Rahab, and so as you go on through the genealogy, it's interesting to find some of these terms. Well, then you go on over and examine James for a minute. Go to James 2. James 2, and of course, as laying beside Romans, James is very helpful in the sense that Romans shows us that we need the righteousness of God, and our justification is by faith, and that thus, before God, we cannot earn our own salvation. And yet James comes along and displays the understanding of the evidence of our faith, as it speaks about justification by works, and in the sense of show me your faith in that sense. And so with that, in James 2, Abraham is brought out as evidence of this, 2:21. We see Abraham being justified, as it says. He offered up Isaac his son. That was in Genesis 22, when he was willing to take his son up, being told to slay his son. And of course, his hand was stayed by the Lord. But then in verse 23, it mentions that he believed God and was imputed unto him for righteousness. Well, that was back in Genesis 15. So we see his faith and counted unto righteousness in 15, and some years later, we see the evidence of that in chapter 22 with Isaac on the mount. So we will keep the proper order. Faith in the Lord Jesus, from our perspective, must precede, like Ephesians points out, Ephesians 2 talks about in 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that in yourselves is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. But verse 10 goes on to say that it is ordained of God that we should walk in good works. And so as a result of being saved. So here's the order. Well, with that background, James 2:25 brings in Rahab. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. So she's brought into the context of someone displaying what appears to be in her heart. Let's go to Hebrews.
Just to, again, go back to Joshua. That one verse, to me, shows me her testimony in chapter 2, when she said, because she talks about who God is, and then verse 7, he said, the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth. That seems like a strong testimony, even there.
Yeah.
The fact that before she, why she's doing what she's doing. She didn't just fear God, I think she would recognize Him as the one true God.
Mm.
And the reason for living this
Hebrews 11, when we think of this chapter of faith, the first half of the chapter is dealing with various peoples of the book of Genesis. It's a really good way to introduce the book of Genesis, is looking at the primary characters of Genesis, and except Adam is not named specifically, that's interesting. But as you go through the various characters of Genesis, Hebrews 11, 1-22. Then you get into the books of Moses, identified beginning with Moses, verse 23, and such. And then we come to verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. So a short commentary, but it does identify and acknowledge these things once again. And so, by the way, just when it gets to the judges in verse 32, names names, doesn't give description of things they did, but mentions of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and such as this. But we do have a little commentary here on Rahab. So with that, we find some things quite interesting there. Go back to Joshua 6 and just point out there at the end of the chapter. So was this woman one of fear that mixed with faith? Keep in mind, when you read about the Gibeonites, you'll see how they fear, and their response was to go and to deceive. But here we see verse 27, the last verse. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. It's interesting because back the next session we want to carry on in these middle chapters, 3, 4, 5. But back in chapter 4 and 14, along that line, on that day, this of course is when they're crossing over and establishing things, on that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. And so we see these things about his leadership, his acknowledgement of him as God using him in such as this. So with that, I'd like to, maybe the brothers have some observations, then I'd like to maybe take a break so we can start fresh on the next section.